Well, it's good to be with you all this evening. Appreciate the invitation. It's quite some years now since Lorna and I have been at the adult conference. Must be 16, 17 years, something like that. So we're very glad to be with you again this evening. And what a wonderful subject we have before us for the conference, the Christian and the Psalter. It's appropriate when we have our new Psalter now available to us to think again about what the Psalms mean to us. And I want to begin by speaking this evening on the value of the Psalms. If something is not valued, it is neglected. All Christians agree that the Psalms are valuable because, of course, they are Scripture. They are from the Word of God, part of His inspired, infallible Word. And yet, in practice, many Christians don't value the Psalms as much as they might, because they are songs, clearly songs, and they are meant to be sung. And yet, most contemporary believers don't think that they're adequate for singing, and so neglect them in that way. We sing them, of course, and presumably we are convinced of their value. But perhaps we have grown familiar with them, too familiar. Perhaps we need reminding again of just how valuable they are. Some years ago, one of the valuers of antiques from Christie's or Sotheby's was travelling in the Scottish Highlands, and an elderly lady brought in a painting that they had had in their family for generations. And it turned out to be one of the old masters. I forget which of the great painters it was. It was worth millions of pounds. And sitting there all the time when she was a little girl, she'd seen it, never thought it was very valuable. It needed someone else's eyes to show her just how valuable it was. So perhaps this evening it'll be useful if we think of some reasons why the Psalms are supremely valuable as Christian praise. Now, there's so much that I could say, but I want to focus on four aspects, dealing with them in descending order of importance. Obviously, the most important first of all, but all, I hope, important. Why are the Psalms valuable? Well, they're valuable in the first place because they provide praise which is acceptable to God. They provide praise which is acceptable to God. This, of course, is the first requirement for praise, and it's the key requirement. I want to say more about this, God willing, tomorrow evening, but worship is essentially God-directed. It is to God, and it is for God. It is giving Him His worth-ship, giving praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. It is not primarily for our sake, although it is an enormous blessing to us. But it is primarily for His sake, for His glory. And that means that the chief issue in our worship is, what does God want? What pleases Him? What honours Him? It's giving a present to God. Now, in a couple of months, I'll have to give a present to my wife. Now, there are many things I could give her. I could give her a set of golf clubs. I would enjoy giving her those. I would enjoy choosing them. I would enjoy thinking about it and going around the different shops and making a selection. I would enjoy buying them. I would enjoy wrapping them. It would be a very fulfilling experience to me. The only thing is, Lorna doesn't play golf, so the present wouldn't be acceptable at all. And yet, how many people, when they're thinking about worship, that's the sort of mentality they have. What do we enjoy? What do we like? What appeals to us? When the great question is never asked, What about the one to whom this worship is being offered? What does he want? It's even more important when we think that when we're worshiping God, we who are his creatures are worshiping our Almighty Creator. There is a vast difference between us and the God who made us. It's an awesome thing to be allowed to worship God. And even more so when we reflect that it is sinful men and women who are worshiping an infinitely holy God. So we have no automatic right to enter God's presence. We have no automatic right to praise him. Man, after he fell into sin, was driven out of the garden, out of God's presence. And it is God's prerogative to say whether we can approach his throne at all or not. And if we can, under what conditions? And really, it is presumption for human beings to dictate to God how we intend to worship him. And probably the worst feature of contemporary worship is its irreverence. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is clear. In chapter 21, section 1, we read, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation," and here's the key phrase, "or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." God may not be worshipped in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And every Presbyterian minister and elder in the world has signed that confession as the confession of their faith. The Shorter Catechism, in answer 51, puts it more briefly. "The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word." And the Catechism here and the Confession are summarizing for us the whole teaching of Scripture. The first act of worship after the fall is recorded for us in Genesis 4, where we're told in verse 3 that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. We are not told that God had forbidden Cain to bring the fruits of the soil as an offering, but he had not commanded Cain to do it. Cain did what God had not commanded him to do. And because he did so, following his own ideas, perhaps sincere, we don't know, ignoring God, he was rejected. We see the same pattern with Moses. To Moses was given the privilege of establishing the worship of God in the wilderness. And what's striking about the account is that absolutely nothing was left to his own initiative. Everything was prescribed by God, even down to the very material from which the tent pegs were to be made. Exodus 27:19. It was specific and it was detailed. And the key phrase is in Exodus 25:40. "See that you make them according to the pattern shown on the mountain." Moses was to do what God told him to do, no more, no less. Or we find King David concluding his instructions to Solomon about building the temple. 1 Chronicles 28:19. "All this I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all details of the plan. The Old Testament principle is summarized in Deuteronomy 12:32, towards the end of a passage of instruction about worship. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. In the New Testament, we find that worship has come of age. Christ has fulfilled all the types and all the symbols. There's a new simplicity about New Testament worship. There's a deeper spirituality. But there is still nothing to suggest that we are free to import our own ideas into worship. In Mark 7:7, the Lord criticizes the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." In Colossians 2:23, Paul warns his readers against allowing them to be enslaved by man-made observances, what the NIV calls self-imposed worship. The New American Standard calls it self-made religion. So even in the new age of the kingdom, with all the freedom that we have in Christ, the pattern is still clear. We are still dependent on God to tell us how we may approach him. Now, whatever we may say about other forms of worship, and that's not my subject this weekend, we are absolutely certain that God wants us to use psalms. Of this we are sure. This is why they were given. And that is a huge benefit, because we start from the position that the words we use, all the words we use, are perfect, inspired, without flaw of any kind. They are what God has asked for. They are what God delights in. And we can offer those words to God without a shadow of uncertainty, without a tremor of unease or doubt of any kind. And as we offer those words to God, we can, in our imaginations, hear God saying to us what we always hope to hear when we give someone a present. Thank you. This is just what I wanted. So the Psalms are just what God wants. That makes them immensely valuable in our worship. The Psalms provide worship that is praise, that is acceptable to God. There's a second value. The Psalms are an accurate revelation of God. They're an accurate revelation of God. This is crucial. As we worship God, what God are we worshiping? Who is he? What is he like? If the songs we sing about God are inaccurate or incomplete, then the views that we hold of God will be inaccurate and incomplete also. Our Lord could say to the Samaritans, "You worship what you do not know." So our worship is not only to be acceptable to God, but is to reflect God completely and accurately and harmoniously. Now, apart from inspiration, no one can accurately describe God. That is simply not in our power. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, we're told that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Apart from inspiration, we can only guess and speculate and presume. And this is where the Psalms are so valuable. You remember what David said in 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So the Psalms contain God's own description of himself. There is no misrepresentation. There is no omission. There is no distortion. There is no imbalance. These are a full, accurate revelation of God. Now, this would be a subject in itself, of course. We could talk about how the Psalms show us God's sovereignty, or God's faithfulness, or God's love. But I want to focus just for a moment or two on two aspects of God's character, which are often neglected today. The Psalms show us God's awesome holiness. God's awesome holiness. One of the striking features in both Old and New Testaments, when human beings come into God's immediate presence, is their sense of being overwhelmed, filled almost with panic, as if they are being unmade, a sense of awe, a sense of lowliness. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness was almost annihilating, awe-inspiring, terrifying. Moses hid his face before God. Daniel was cast down before God. John, the beloved disciple, who had lain on the breast of Jesus when he saw him in his risen glory, said, I fell at his feet as one dead. And I fear that when history looks back at modern worship, they will conclude that that sense of fear, of reverence, of trembling, exultant awe and wonder has been almost lost from modern worship. It's far too jolly and chummy and matey and horizontal. There isn't the sense that these people are coming before a great and awesome and almighty being. That we are on some great enterprise. That we're joining the angels and the redeemed before the throne of the God, before whom those holy beings cover their faces. And this is where the Psalms are so enormously helpful to us. You'll excuse me from quoting from our previous version. I'm not yet up to date with our new versions. Psalm 33. Let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. Psalm 89. Great fear in meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord. And he, of all about him, should with reverence be adored. Psalm 99. The Lord our God exalt on high, and reverently do ye before his footstool worship him. The Holy One is he. Psalm 119, verse 120. For fear of thee, my very flesh doth tremble, all dismayed, and of thy righteous judgments, Lord, my soul is much afraid. Now, if you were to say things like that about God in some churches, they would send you for counseling. They would say that there was something wrong with you. But that is the faith of the Bible. And that is what we're told in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the worship of psalm singers should be marked by profound, heartfelt reverence and awe. And if that has been missing in our worship, we need to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and a greater sense of his holiness and his majesty. And the Psalms won't let us forget it. Another quality of God, and we could have picked so many, is his retributive justice. God's retributive justice. We sing in the Psalms of God's final judgment upon the impenitent and on the wicked. Many modern Christians find such things embarrassing. But on the contrary, it is essential in biblical worship. All that God does is right and good and holy. And God is to be praised for all that he does, for everything that he does. There aren't some actions of God which he does under cover, and we don't like to talk about them or think about them. It's a sort of an embarrassing family secret, and we know God does these things. We wish he wouldn't, but there it is. No. Everything God does is righteous, and we are to praise and thank and worship him for everything he does. And my friends, every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that is what you're praying for. We pray, Thy kingdom come. Do we want that? Do we mean that? Listen to J.G. Voss. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Instead of being ashamed of the imprecatory Psalms and attempting to apologize for them and explain them away, Christians should glory in them and not hesitate to use them in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And we need the Psalms. We need the Psalms to strengthen us in that love of righteousness and holiness, and to deliver us from a soft, sentimental, unbelieving compromise with evil. It's striking that we see the glorified saints in heaven after God's bowls of wrath have been poured out in Revelation 16:5. And they say, You are just in your judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In heaven, they worship him for judgment upon evil people. And it is, my friends, of immense comfort to us in a day when evil abounds, and many of those we know have been personally touched by evil, without personal vindictiveness to show that there is a righteous God in heaven who will render to wicked men according to their deeds. And in these and in many other ways, the Psalms show us a true, full, accurate conception of God. They teach us who God is. Thirdly, the Psalms satisfy all our needs as worshippers. The Psalms satisfy all our needs as worshippers. I want to give you three quotations from various periods of the church, just to show how comprehensive and all-embracing the Psalms are. Firstly, from the great church father and fighter against heresy, Athanasius, from the early days of the church. This is what Athanasius says. "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind, and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him." Or to jump 1,000 years and listen to Martin Luther. "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book. It might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. The Psalter is the book of all the saints, and everyone, in whatever situation he may be, finds in that situation psalms and words that fit his case, that suit him as if they were put there for just his sake, so that he could not put it better himself, or find or wish for anything better." So was Luther. You can't find, you couldn't wish for anything better. Or to go to the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles H. Spurgeon. "For every occasion, there is a psalm suitable and elevating. Here is the complete armor for life's battles and a perfect supply for life's needs. It contains praise for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. It contains suitable expression for adoration, confession, petition, praise, and thanksgiving. It has material for use in times of sorrow and of joy, of deepest despondency and of highest hope, of fear, of cheerful confidence, of temptation and of victory over temptation. It encourages the young and vigorous and comforts the aged and feeble. It gives comfort to those in poverty and advice to those whom God has blessed with riches. It far outruns the most advanced Christian in its missionary spirit and promise. It condemns sin. It glorifies righteousness. It honors the house of God, the day of God, the word of God. It anticipates the teaching of Christ with reference to faith, hope, love, justice, mercy, and righteousness. Its pages magnify the communion of saints. The Psalter tells of heaven and hell, of retribution and of reward, of judgment and of mercy. It contains consolation for the sick and the dying, prayers for those who are helpless, and thanksgiving for recovery from sickness." That was Spurgeon's view of the Psalms. Are the Psalms valuable? These men thought so. The Psalms, you see, are addressed to the whole person. They are addressed to the mind. They are witty. They are meaty. They are full of teaching. They are full of content. They're not mindless. They're not lightweight. They're not trite. They're not repetitive cliches. The Psalms are packed with doctrine, with historical, with theological information. We spend a lifetime studying them, and we feel that we're like little children paddling on the edge of a mighty ocean. We haven't begun to explore their depths. We can meditate on them. We can reflect on them. We never, ever come to the end of these praises. They fill our minds and teach us. They're directed also to our emotions. It's one of the greatest lies that psalm singers need to be gloomy or morose or uptight emotionally. These are extravagant, passionate Eastern songs. John Calvin writes, "I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." The Psalms are especially oriented towards our emotional life. They help us to feel and to express our emotions. Take a few for example. Shame. We feel ashamed from time to time. We can sing Psalm 44, "But now we are cast off by thee, and us thou puttest to shame. Before me my confusion continually abides, and of my bashful countenance the shame me ever hides." You can sing that psalm to God and say, "God, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of who I am and what I've done. I'm ashamed of my failures and my imperfections." And you can express your shame in God's own words. Fear. Psalm 56, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee." You can lie in your bed at night or in a moment of crisis. You can say those words to yourself. Sadness. Psalm 6, "I with my groaning weary am, and all the night my bed I caused for to swim, with tears my couch I watered." How many of God's people lie awake at night, weeping and sad? "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me?" Psalm 13. Anger. Anger. You see some of these men on television. These evil, wicked, blood-stained men. In all their arrogance and falsehood and cruelty. And we can sing the psalm. Psalm 5. "Hold them guilty, O my God. Them for all their sins expel. Let them fall by their own craft. For against thee they rebel." Those are the words of Scripture. Those are the words God has given us. Or doubt. Psalm 73. "For I was envious of the proud and wicked ones with wealth endowed." Love. "I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear." And so they go on. And my friends, this is beneficial for us. Some of us are not good at verbalizing our emotions. We find it difficult to communicate what we're feeling. And the Psalms help us to crystallize our emotions. And the wonderful thing is that in the Psalms, our emotions are always related to God. People today say, "Let it all hang out." Well, that's a disastrous piece of advice, because once your emotions get out of control, they can take you anywhere. But in the Psalms, they're linked to God. They're grounded in covenant faith. And they always lead to the positive. Doubt always leads to trust. Anger always leads to faith. Sadness always leads to joy. The Psalms speak to our emotions. So they speak to our minds. They speak to our emotions. They speak also to our wills. They teach us how to behave. The great wisdom psalms. Psalm 119, for example. Psalm 1. All the I wills of the psalms. The commands, the instructions, the laws. And as we sing these, we say, "God, I will do this. I will have respect unto your ways. I will keep your law. I will not depart from you." We are making commitments of our wills. So in the Psalms, it's not mindless emotionalism. It's something that gives us doctrine, fills our minds, and then moves us profoundly in the depths of our being. And how many people here have turned to the Psalms in times of deep feeling again and again. And then it moves us on into godly action and obedience to God. I want to say more about this tomorrow night, but the Psalms are in that sense a great spiritual tonic. So the Psalms are valuable because they provide praise which is acceptable to God. They provide a perfect and balanced revelation of God, and they meet all our needs as worshippers. And lastly, I believe they're valuable because they provide a focus of unity and stability for all Christians. First of all, they provide a focus of unity. The Psalms are not bound to any time or any culture or any race. There's nothing sectarian about the Psalms. They're not the property of any one church or any one group. There's nothing denominational about the Psalms. The Psalms are the timeless, universal, transcultural, international songs for all the worshippers of God, in every place, in every circumstance, in every century. Those of us here who are ministers have friends in other denominations. And those men will tell us sometimes, if they're conscientious men, how before they're choosing items of praise, they have to read them carefully, they have to think them through, they have to say, now, is there anything here that mightn't be quite scriptural or quite accurate? And they have their own little index of hymns that they're not going to ever sing out of their hymn book. That isn't the case. There's not a single word in any of the Psalms which every Christian in the world, from the beginning of history to the end of history, might hesitate to sing. They promote Christian unity. One commentator says, the Psalter makes nothing of the things that divide the church, but everything of those things that are held by the church in common. There are conscientious differences among Christians. We are all imperfect. We are all limited. We all need to learn from our fellow Christians. No doubt we are all inadequate in our understanding. And that's just part of being limited, fallen human beings. But the Psalter, the pure and perfect Psalter, I repeat, makes nothing of the things that divide the church. It makes everything of those things that are held by the church in common. It is the great praise book of the Catholic Church of Christ, Catholic in the sense of universal. So they provide a focus of unity. They also provide, I believe, a focus of stability. And this is of prime value at the present time. Because we're living in an era of what have been called worship wars. Protestant worship stayed more or less unchanged for about 300 to 350 years after the resurrection, after the Reformation. Minor changes, but very little, very little. You would have worshipped in 1900 basically the same way as you'd have worshipped in 1600. But in the last 50 years, there have been massive changes. And Christians are debating these changes. Some are resisting them. Some are promoting them. Should we change this way? Should we do this? Should we bring this into worship? Now, the question is, on what basis are we to evaluate those changes? Now, if there is no regulative principle, there is no basis. You can't argue from tradition. You can't say, well, we've always done it this way in our church and we don't want to change, because we're not to be bound by human tradition. You can't argue from taste. The older people can't say, well, we think these hymns are not reverent. Younger people will say, well, we think hymns and guitars are very reverent. It's a matter of taste. You can't argue by majority opinion. And so the church is being swamped by a worship revolution, by tidal waves of superficiality and irreverence. There's turmoil, there's conflict, there are churches dividing. There's even, and I find this particularly tragic, in some churches in our land, in one congregation, in one body of Christ, they're having different types of services to suit the different types of people in the church. What a denial of the unity and oneness of the body of Christ that we don't even feel comfortable worshipping together with the same members of our congregation. We're getting into a judge's situation where Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that's the slogan over much modern worship. Everyone did as he saw fit. And I thank God for the stability of the Psalter. The Psalter keeps us on firm ground. The Psalter takes us out of the worship wars altogether. We're not agitated by these things. If we seek to worship God in the way he has appointed, we don't intrude our own ideas, our innovations. God's word is sufficient. He knows best what pleases him, what brings glory to him, what brings blessing to his people. The Psalter gives us a solid rock of Scripture, joy and freedom and stability. And we should all thank God for this book.